I'll say again, we appreciate you being here. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. And of course, we're here to learn about Jesus, to see what we can learn about the Lord, and to find out more and more about the wonderful love of God, to understand more and more His greatness, His power, His rejoicing, and His way of life. So wonderful to know about Jesus. Like a brother over in the evening, he heard something and his mind was open to it. And he come and told me, said, Brother Pike, said, that's so fantastic. I never heard nothing like it in all my life. While many people are receiving nothing, many people are becoming fabulously rich. You know, the Bible speaks of being rich toward God. And many people are becoming fabulously rich while others are receiving nothing. But I thank God for those that are finding something, something that's great and mighty from God. Every day I'm feeding on the riches of His wonderful glory. It's sad to know that some will never have the wonderful riches of God. Riches in the natural, of course, is thrilling to natural people. Natural riches are thrilling to natural people. Spiritual riches are thrilling to spiritual people. Natural riches are temporal to temporal people. Natural riches are temporal riches that belongs to natural people who are temporal people. People who are temporal, that's not going to live forever, doesn't need eternal riches. Because they're not going to live forever, therefore all they need is temporal riches. But there is an eternal people that must be eternally rich with eternal riches, because they are going to live eternally or forever. So it depends on the dimension that you're in as to what you are and as to what it means to you. Animals are in one dimension, so when a cow eats grass and a hog eats, you know, hog feed or whatever you call it, the dogs, you know, they eat whatever dog food. To them, that is the fullness of life, because that is their world, that is their dimension. They don't know anything else, they don't care for anything else, because they're not in another dimension. Their plane of living and their understanding, their intelligence is not, you know, to any degree of level that would make them want the things that you want. So then they're happy because that's their world. And so it is as the difference between sons of God, real, true, eternal people, the difference between them and natural people. The service, they use the terms IQ, or when they give you a test, they use the terms IQ. The IQ, as the world would say, is so much higher, on such a high level, when it comes to sonship, if you want to use a natural application. When it comes to sonship, the IQ is so much greater, so much higher, that the things that the average man would feed off of, sons of God don't even have time or interest for them. Their interest and their time is altogether different. Their feeding, their appetites are altogether different. Ah, it's so wonderful to be a Christian. So wonderful to understand. So glorious to know what's going on. Come to the place to understand these great, wonderful things of God. It would not have bothered me about them, because I didn't know anything about them. And I was very well contented in the world that I lived in and on the level that I dwelt, because I didn't know anything about a level that was better or greater or anything greater. So I didn't worry about it because I didn't know anything about it. But I tell you something, folks, if you ever come to know and come to see, you'll never be happy anymore away from the Father's house and down around the hog pens. You'll never do it. You'll always want to be, you'll want to get back to the Father's house. You know, the world is filled with awesome wonder and with covetous desires. People are always desiring. The Bible said they desire, but they don't have because they don't ask. And they ask and they don't receive because they ask amiss to consume it on their own lust. The Bible said, you have not because you ask not. Most people, as I often say, the reality of God is so small in their life until they never bother to ask because they never even think of God as being a living reality. The only way they think of God is as something that someday, somewhere, is going to relate to them to the extent that they may obtain something from Him. They may obtain something from Him, but people who come to know Christ, they know that God is a living reality, and they are looking for the blessings of God every day. And in that, they are looking for God's blessing every day. As a consequence of that, they get God's blessing every day. I personally would hate to see one day go by that I didn't get the blessings of God or wasn't partakers of the wonderful blessing of God. Most people are never satisfied. Whatever they have, something is better over yonder. Somewhere they see something that's more stimulating and something that moves them more than what God has given them. You know, there has been a saying back through the years that I overlooked an orchid while searching for a rose. And that's true. I've seen that so many times in the lives of different ones. They actually lost the most beautiful thing that could be obtained while they were in their own way looking for something else. But you know, while they're looking for something else and they can't see the beauty of what God has blessed them with, others are looking at what God has blessed them with and they're loaning. A lot of times a man will have a nice automobile and it'll look like an old junker, because he never washes it, he never polishes it, he never cares for it, he never takes any time to look at it as to what it might be worth if it had a little care. Another man may not have an automobile near as late a model, but his will look like a jewel because he takes care of it, he keeps it tip-top, and it's just the finest car around in the neighborhood. I've seen that many times, many times. So it is with people. You know, they don't know until it's too late. And the old saying, they don't miss the water till the well runs dry. And then afterwards they think, my, how foolish I've been. Well, anyway, there's a lot of things to be considered in what I'm saying. Sometimes Jesus spoke in a way it was hard to understand what He was saying. But nevertheless, He knew. Della Carroll Correll. C-A-R-R-E-L-L. I've got cancer and a bone infection. There is no help for it by medical doctor, and I know God can help me. Says husband Johnny Carroll to receive the Holy Ghost. I don't know just exactly what is meant by that. Anyway, it's good to be here. We've been talking about some interesting things as of late, some things that are wonderful and real interesting. Right about this season of life and about this time of life, God is doing something extraordinary. It isn't that He's doing something extraordinary in the sense that everything He's ever done, you know, but what it was extraordinary, but it is extraordinary that at this time it is beginning to be recognized more than ever before. It's really beginning to be recognized now. And people who have never at any time in their life recognized the things of God are beginning to recognize the things of God now. And they are stirred in no little way. People that are getting their eyes open are stirred in such a wonderful way that the jubilance of it is bound to rapture the church. So that means that those that are not receiving of this abundance of joy and this great stimulation, it is for sure that they're not going to be raptured, because it is the stimulating joy, this wonderful quickening from Revelation that's beginning to come in to them that are getting their eyes open. It is that is going to translate the church. And of course, all the rest will be left behind with their religious practices and their churchism, which is a day-by-day thing. That isn't going to be rewarding at all in the sense of the translation. But nevertheless, that's hard to get people to understand or get people to see. As a matter of fact, Billy Graham has recently started pressing an issue, I understand, on a scripture that's called, "If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves, call on me, I'll hear from heaven." That is, if they'll turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. And he has taken the outlook, from what I hear, that the church world in general is just playing a game and they're not really Christians. They haven't really been Christians, and apparently not planning to be Christians. And that what they need to do is repent and get real old time salvation, turn away from their wicked doings and call on the name of the Lord, and then God would be in the midst of us. This seems to be his opinion. And of course, that's a wonderful opinion. I'll tell you, if that's true, that's a wonderful opinion. But then on the other hand, as I say so often, my opinion is not worth much unless I am a husbandman, in the sense of first being partakers of the fruit. Not in the sense of telling somebody, but in the sense of doing what the scripture says, that I might be an example to them that are round about, that's looking, that they may follow me into the things that the scripture says. A preacher preaching the scripture, it doesn't mean a thing. Paul said, "I can preach the gospel, and if I don't keep my body under subjection, then I myself will become a castaway." So then preaching to you doesn't mean anything to me so far as a benefit. I can preach to you all I want to preach to you and still die and go to hell myself. I've got to live holy and godly according to the scriptures and be an example unto the flock. And if I do that, then I am partakers of the benefit myself. Otherwise, I am not partakers of the benefit. I will be lost if I do not live godly and if I do not live holy. So then it is necessary for me to deny myself, to conform to the word of God, and to live a holy life. And then if I live a holy life, then am I eligible to tell you how to live a holy life? If I do right, then I have a right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. If I do not live right, then I don't have any right to tell you anything. And besides that, if I do tell you, then it is the right thing if it be the Bible. And if it be the Bible, it will be required of you. And as Jesus told them concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, said, whatever they tell you, you do it, because they said in Moses' seat. But don't do after their doings. So then it's still the word of God. I can be partakers if I want to be partakers, if I do the right thing. If I don't tell you, the blood is required at my hands. I must tell you. God said to the prophets of old, if you see the sword coming and you don't warn the people, their blood will I require at your hands. You know, that'd be a sad thing to stand on the day of judgment and God look at Brother Pike and say, the blood of those people I require at your hands. An angry God look at me and say, I require their blood at your hand because you saw the sword coming. I opened your understanding. I told you what was going to happen, and you saw the sword coming and you never warned them. Their blood is upon your head. Whereas Paul knew this, and he preached the gospel, and he said to them, he said, your blood be upon your own head. I preached the gospel to you. Said in the day of judgment, God isn't going to call me in and say, their blood's on your hand, Paul. He said, your blood be upon your own head, because I told you the truth. And so then I'm trying my best here to tell you the truth, so that not to try to place the blood upon your own head, but in the sense of taking it off of my hands. And if I take it off of my hands, then it is upon your own head. So then I'm trying to tell you what I understand to be the will and way of God. Glad to have Billy with us. Billy come home yesterday, and we're certainly glad to have Bill with us. He and I have talked quite a bit since he's been home. He wants to serve God. He wants to do something for the Lord. I feel like the last little thing of Billy being away from home like he was to try to reach some people and open a door to some people that really need some help. I feel like that's why it all worked out like it did. And I trust that everything will work out favorable to Bill and to his little family. I know Sister Marie is glad to have him home. It really makes a lot of difference, you know, if you love someone and you have them with you. Sad to say, there are not too many wives that love their husband anymore anyway. And not too many husbands that love their wives anyway. You know, it don't make any difference. We live together, we don't live together. Just six of one and half a dozen of the others, Brother Branham said. Just flip a coin, whichever side it lands on, well, that'll be our decision. And but there are still a few people in the world that love one another. Their marriages of God, and they love one another, and they're trying their very best to follow Christ. So then tonight, as I said, we're here to talk about Jesus and talk about the wonderful things of God. I believe this is Wednesday night, is it? Seemed to me like time is spinning like a top. And I just have to stop sometimes and check up a little bit to see what is causing the time to spin like it's spending. I know the same amount of hours as in the day, but there's something happening. There's very definitely something happening. We might talk about something. I had started to comment on Revelation 10 in the last sermon. Took my subject in Revelation 10. I was going to comment on it a little bit, but I kind of took another route. I felt a need for something else, and I took another route. I had read about the angel, the rainbow being over his head in Revelation 10, and might read it again, kind of refresh our minds on it a little bit. How many of you give me time to comment just a little bit tonight? Okay. Now, let's read something first in chapter 8. I may have to just skip about here instead of reading this whole thing. I might just have to read just a little bit, skip about. In chapter 8, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Okay, now, it is obvious that in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, that the church ages come to a close. It is also obvious that in chapter 4 of Revelation, that a door is open in heaven. And in chapter 5, as John is caught up, he sees the elders around the throne. He gets a look at the sealed book. And then in Revelation 6, it is obvious that the seals are open. In Revelation 7, that only six of the seals is open. Revelation 7, there is a sealing of the 144,000 and also the great multitude that no man can number. Whereas in Revelation 8, the last seal of the seven seals is open. In Revelation 8, and that's what I just read in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 8, it is obvious that there is silence in heaven for 30 minutes. I commented on that a few days ago. One of these days, maybe we'll comment on it again, as to the silence in heaven. You know, I say multiplied things. I wish that we had on tape, but we don't have them on tape. I just say them to different individuals. And one of those things is the comments concerning the seventh seal being open and the silence. But anyway, it said, and when he had opened the seventh seal. Now, you remember the seals, how that one seal was open after the church ages now. There was seven church ages, and he speaks. First, he sees the Lord in the midst of the candlesticks, and then the church ages start unveiling themselves, and he speaks of the different churches, calls them the different churches. And speaks of the different churches and what their significance is. I've said this a lot of times, and I don't know how many people have really gotten a hold of it. But Paul, the apostle,
did not establish 7 churches. History tells us that he established 9 churches. But obviously the Lord only used the names of 7 of those churches to establish what we refer to as the church ages. So then there's a beautiful significance in why that God did that. And there's something outstanding about the relation between Paul and Christ. But like I say, if I preached a sermon, we'd have to at least stay till 3 or 3:30 in the morning and maybe get through by 5. And so I don't get to preach a sermon. All I have to do is just testify a little up here when I'm here. And a lot of times people question that, but like I said so many times, Paul actually preached all night long. It took him all night long to be able to get his thought over. So then, when we preach, we just exhort a little bit, and that's it. You know, our terminology of preaching, or definition of preaching, depends on what dimension you're speaking in. Our definition of preaching in the dimension of natural people and just going to church and regular churchism, as we say, it's about 40 to 45 minutes. And the people are accustomed to that. They've adjusted themselves to that, and they've got away from the early church teachings and got away from real preaching and the real teachings of Christ. Now, the early church, it was a little different. The preaching then, or the praying then, was like, the Lord said, go there and tarry in the upper room until you be endued with power from on high. And so they just stayed there days and nights. And then finally the job was done. And then the Lord would call them together and they would pray and fast for a number of days. Just stay there. And then they were filled with the Spirit of the Lord and they were on their way again. They didn't come to church like you and I do. You know, they come together to get in touch with God. Not just come together to, you know, for a preacher to exalt them for 30, 40 minutes and say, now, you know, that's fine. We'll be back next time and the next time and the next time, next time. That is once or twice a week or whenever. They really got down to business, and great and mighty things took place in the church. Because those people, their worship was a lifestyle with them. It wasn't a formality and a ritualistic. They wasn't so nervous like a cat on a hot roof, as somebody said. They wasn't so nervous that they couldn't sit still a few minutes to listen to God's word. They wasn't uptight, as the world says. You know, they came to listen, they relaxed, and they sat down to listen. They wanted to pay attention. They wanted to know what they had to do to stay out of the lake of fire. And they wasn't playing games. They knew that they were going to die, and in that they were going to die, that they were going into the flames of hell, and they had to do something. So they wanted to stay there to find out what they had to do to get out of the flames of hell. And then besides that, they were under heavy persecution. They didn't have food and they didn't have the needful things of the body and they didn't even have freedom of worship. So they had to do something. They really had to get down to business. And our light-hearted way of doing things today, you know, it's that you couldn't even call it church. Really, truthfully, from my heart, you couldn't call it church when we come together. It's just the different ones coming together so that we can have a testimony or two in the sense of exhorting each other and then going back home, but not really church. So, it says here in the 8th chapter, speaking of the revelation that John the Divine received, come down to about the 3rd chapter, and then after that, the seals was opened of the horses, and of the scroll, the heavens opening as a scroll, and then the next thing that come in line was the 7 trumpets. So when the last of the 7 seals was opened, then all of a sudden 7 angels stepped up and they had 7 golden trumpets. And they stepped up to sound, and when they stepped up to sound, each one of the trumpets began to sound, and following each trumpet, there was a terrible calamity. There was a terrible thing that began to take place. And stars began to fall from heaven and the bottomless pit was opening up and fire and it was a terrible thing. The waters began to turn to blood. As these trumpeters began to sound, it was a horrible situation. And these continue to sound on from 8 right on through 9 and 10 and right about in the 7th verse of the 10th chapter, all of a sudden there is an intervention. And the intervention is this angel that we spoke of in Revelation 10 that had the rainbow over his head. There's all of a sudden a divine intervention between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet, or the sounding of the 6th trumpeter, the 6th angel, and the 7th angel. Whereas I say this so often, I repeat it so that you can get your mind programmed with the scriptures. But I repeat this again, the last of the 3 trumpets, of the 7 trumpets, the last 3 of them, is called the 3 woes. Woe, woe, woe. Beginning in Revelation 8, those 7 trumpets sound. Revelation 10, there's an intervention between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, the 7th trumpet being the last trumpet. Between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, there's a divine intervention by a great and a mighty angel that sets one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, raises his hand to heaven, swears by him that liveth forever and ever, that time shall be no more. In this, that is between the 2nd and the 3rd woe, because the last 3 trumpets are the 3 woes. So between the 2nd and the 3rd woe, or the 6th and the 7th trumpet, there is the divine intervention of the great and the mighty angel. In this angel had the book within his hand, and the Bible said he lifted his hand to heaven, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that time should be no more. And he said to John that John should come forth and take the book. Now that would have been quite a thing to have seen, because here he was, his head was in the clouds. And one foot was on the land and one foot was on the sea. He was such a gigantic thing, until it would have been something to see John go out there to get a book. But anyway, he was to take the book and eat the little book. And so he did. And then it was said to John that the things that the 7 thunders uttered, that he was not to write them down. John had written many things. But he said, you are not to write these. For he said that these things are to be kept until the sounding of the last trumpeter. Question arises in the heart like this. Why is it that the angel came between the 6th and the 7th trumpet? Why didn't he just wait until after the 7th trumpet? Because it appears that he is out of place. These trumpets are sounding in a sequence, one right behind another. And in that they're sounding in a sequence, it sounds like that this great angelic being has gotten out of place to come and interfere with the sequence of the sounding of these trumpets. And the great angelic being, the thing that he came to say, certainly seems to be out of place, because it really should have been after the 7th trumpet, it appears. But then when you think of it like this, why did he intervene? Or why did he intervene between the 6th and the 7th trumpet? Because it is obvious that if he had waited till the 7th trumpet had a sound, it would have been no need for him to say anything. He was trying to give a warning before things came to the terminal point. He was trying to give a warning before things come to an end. Had he waited until after the sounding of the 7th trumpet, which would have been the proper place to come, seemingly, then it would have been too late to have said what he was going to say, because what he was saying would have already come to pass with the sounding of the 7th trumpet. So then, to give a warning, to let the people know that he was coming on the scene and that this great thing was going to take place, he just stepped down a little early. And he said to them such and such, raised his hand to heaven and said, I swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that time shall be no more. But if you'll notice, when he said that, he said, for in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. That is, he said, time shall be no more when the seventh angel sounds. That is, I am saying to you, I am intervening and saying to you, that at the sounding of the last trump, time shall be no more. Now then, if some of you could look back, if some of you could think, if some of you could enter into what I'm trying to say, or if some of you could grasp what's taking place in our day, you could see it so very plain as to what has taken place, and the way it took place, and how beautiful the thing was fulfilled in what God has said. So he said, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And I've said this a number of times. The original rendering of the word mystery, when you go back and check it out, before they brought it to the King James translation, the original rendering of it is the secret shall be finished. And again, we say, as we've said before, it is not mysteries in the plural, it is mystery. The mystery of God should be finished. And it goes back to the secret, and the secret of God should be finished. And then again, we think of it like this: he that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. It is a true fact that there are things in this world Paul called types and shadows. And those things have to do with death, because they have to do with time. So then, those things that are referred to as the shadows, the shadow of God, as the shadows, David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Those things that pertain to the shadow pertain to time and pertain to death. So then, when the angel swore that time should be no more, that was a big statement. That covered a lot of territory. That had a great meaning. For he swore that time should be no more. He raised his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever that time should be no more. When? In the days of the voice. So then he said in Revelation 10 and 7, in the days of the voice, time shall be no more when this great angel begins to sound the last of the seven. And then in Revelation 11:15, the Bible said that great angel began to sound. And I pointed out real carefully that the sounding of that great angel brought the end of the world. It's very true as to what the angel with the rainbow over his head said. The rainbow, the angel with the rainbow made the statement, I swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that when that trumpet sounds, there won't be no more time. That will be the end of time. And sure enough, in Revelation 11:15, the Bible said that angel sounded, and immediately the Bible states that there was a voice heard that cried out that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So it is a true fact that in the days of the sounding of the voice of the seventh angel, as it is recorded, there was no more time after that he sounded. Now remember, seven trumpets sounded. The last three was woes. The intervention between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, the second and third woe, the angel sounded and said, time shall be no more. And then, when the angel sounded, time was no more. But remember this, that in the time of this angel speaking to John, the Bible said seven thunders uttered their voices. And that's a good thought. Who was the angel talking to when the thunders sounded? He was talking to John. So then, where do we position the thunders? Where do we place the thunders? Or where do we look for the sounding of the thunders? In the time when the angel is communing with John. It was at the time that the angel talked with John, about this time that seven thunders uttered their voices. And John said, I was about to record it. I was about to write. But the angel said, see that you do it not, John. For in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, then the mystery of God should be finished. So then, the mystery of the seven thunders had to be declared with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Someone would say, but Brother Pike, you can't prove that. You don't know that. I do know that because you explained to me. How can the mystery of God be finished if the seven thunders is part of the mystery? If that isn't correct as to what I said. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean that when the seven thunders uttered their voices, he would not let John write it nor explain it. So it remained a mystery. And it was evident that he said, when the seventh trumpet sounds, that the mystery of God should be finished. So then if the mystery wasn't given to John to the extent that he would let him write it down, and John certainly heard it, you know that he knew what it was. Because he heard it. And the Bible says that which is revealed is given unto man. That which is not revealed, that the secret things belong unto God. It was evident that John heard it, therefore it belonged unto man. Once it was said to John, that meant that all men had a right to it. Because God's no respect of person. So he said, John, it is revealed to mankind, as we would put it in our words. It is revealed to mankind, but not at this moment, John. But I've revealed it to you. I've let you hear it. I've let you hear it. Now you've heard the thunders, but you can't write them down. Wait until the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And then when the seventh trumpet sounds, all men that are supposed to have those mysteries will get those mysteries. That's what it amounts to. Because the mystery of God should be finished in the days of the sounding of the trumpet. You know, that's really something there. I remember Brother Branham made the statement, so I've heard. Now, I've never heard him make the statement. I've never read it, but I hear that he made the statement that some has read it, where he wrote this. That he did hear the seven thunders, but he could not interpret them. That they came like as in an unknown tongue, a voice. That he could not interpret them, to the extent he could not write those thunders. So then it is obvious that something was going on, even if that happened. But God said to John, don't write them, John. For in the days of the sounding of the voice, of the trumpet, the last trumpet, then the mysteries of God should be finished. So then it is obvious that in Revelation 11:15, when the trumpet sounded, that was the finishing of the mysteries, but the Bible doesn't record it in a way that we can tell what it was, all in the sense of revelation. But when he sounded, the voice said, and the kingdoms of God have come. The world's kingdoms now belong to God. This is the end, he said. Somebody would say, now, well, what do you mean by that, Brother Pike? I mean that it is obvious, according to Revelation 11:15, that when we go to position, the sounding of the last trump, that the sounding of the last trump had to be in the end of the world. Because when that trumpet sounded, immediately a voice said, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Which means that the sounding of that trump had to be right in the end of the world. Or that is, the sounding of that trump brought the end of the world. Now then the question arises, has that trumpet sounded before? If so, then where is the end of the world? It can be seen. It can be seen. So then we say, what happens after that? Immediately the Bible says that Lucifer is cast out. For the Bible said the accuser of the brethren that accused them before God day and night is now cast out. And then the Bible says a voice cried out saying, now has come power. Now has come power. Now has come strength. For the accuser of the brethren that accused them before our God, day and night, has been cast out. Now, what do we relate that to? Where does that go to? When we stop and consider it, we've got to remember that John the Revelator wrote these things about 96 A.D., according to history, exiled to the little island, the little rocky island called Patmos, just off of the Asiatic coast. Right there in that area, you know, we've got Asia as a continent over yonder. We've got Africa as a continent. Over in that area of the Asian continent, as we say, or right in the coast, there, John, on this little rocky island, wrote these things, 96 A.D., that is, about 96 years after the coming of the Lord. So then he wrote these things, which means that if you took about 33 years away from that, that it was just a few short years after Calvary. A few short years after Calvary, he wrote this and he recorded this. So it is obvious that when he called it the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the revelation of Jesus Christ could be none other than the expose of the Christ at Calvary. Though we are over here hundreds of years later, and we're talking about this, and we're considering this, and it seems to be just opening up in our day, yet it is a true fact that the revelation of Jesus Christ that Paul spoke of, that this revelation of Jesus Christ, John wrote it shortly after Calvary. So then what it was the unveiled Christ. It was the revealing of Christ. It was the coming of Christ. So then, if Revelation 10 says time shall be no more, then that would be the end of the world. Then where do we position that? Where do we place that? It is obvious that it was Calvary. For the angel that appeared there had to do with Christ. Because Peter made that clear. Peter said at Calvary, ye are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. So then from Calvary it is reckoned of, or reckoned for, as being the end of the world. So then where does time end? What is this great angel and where does time end? It ended at Calvary. And what was this great angel? It was Christ, the angel of the covenant. Then what was this great thing that was taking place? It was there at Calvary. How do you know that? Because it said when the sounding of the last trumpet comes, Lucifer went out. And Jesus himself said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It was obvious that that is where he went out. And how do you know that that was the ending of time? Because it was at Calvary. You go back and check time and you'll find B.C. goes to Calvary. And then they make a change in time and they start from there with the A.D. So there was a change. There was something that took place. Another thing that we look at is Revelation 10, the angel swearing by him that liveth forever and ever that time should be no more. But that was the end of it. When we relate that to Calvary, what do we find? The Bible says concerning the prophets that in the fullness of time God sent forth his son. He was made of a woman born under the law. When did he send him? When time was no more. In the fullness of time. When did Jesus come? Just before Calvary. He was born. When was he born? At the end of time. That is eternity set in. Now you say, how do you get that, Brother Pike? Okay, let's look at it for just a minute now as I talk with you. Isn't it a true fact that when John the Baptist came, he had a sermon. He'd been living in the wilderness. He had a sermon and his sermon was this. The axe is laid under the root of the tree. Wasn't that his sermon? Why? What did that have to do with laying the axe to the root of the tree? What does he mean laying the axe to the root of the tree? Here he is, a holy prophecy had went forth on John. And John had been out in the wilderness. He just went away, stayed away. And they thought, well, who is this man? What kind of fellow is he? Somebody said, oh, he's a prophet. Jesus said, more than a prophet. You talking about John being a prophet? He said, no, sir, John is more than a prophet. He said, this is my messenger that I send before your face. This is he of whom I spake. And they said, now, wait a minute. He said, Elijah's supposed to come. We know the Bible. We're scholars. We know that the Bible said Elijah's supposed to come first, and you say you're the Messiah. No. Away with that, they would say. Where is the Elijah that's supposed to come and restore all things? And Jesus said to them, I say unto you that Elias has come already, and you didn't recognize him. And the Bible said when he talked about this, they remembered and recognized that he was saying that John the Baptist was Elijah. So the coming of Malachi that came Elijah. It was very obvious that he was speaking of the messenger, which was John speaking of him in the book of Malachi, and then brought it on over to a carryover to show that the messenger that come was Elijah. Oh, I know I'd meet a head-on thing with that. I know that. If I talked to some people about that, I'd meet them head-on like a bull, but it's still so. Anyhow, it's just exactly so to the T. So then the whole of Malachi was speaking of John the Baptist, who was Elijah, that was for to come. And so then the coming of Elijah, being John, Jesus said he's more than a prophet. Somebody said when Elijah comes, he'll be a prophet. I don't know where you get that. When Elijah comes, the Bible said he'll be more than a prophet. For the Bible said he's more than a prophet. In that when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was two people there, Moses and Elijah. Somebody would say, well, now you're saying Moses is more than a prophet. He must have been, because according to the Bible, when they spoke about prophets and they spoke about Miriam and Aaron being as good, even Aaron the high priest spoke of him being as good as Moses. God said, now wait a minute, it's one thing with this people, it's another thing with my man Moses. He said, my man Moses is the most faithful man in all of the land. He said, I don't speak face to face with nobody like I do my man Moses. So there's another special character. See, and these two are accounted for as the great olive trees that stand before God, one on the right and one on the left. Relating to the trees of life that's on either side of the river where the leaves are for the healing of the nation. And so then when you speak of time being no more, there in the fullness of time, God sent the forerunner, John the Baptist, and then he sent Christ. It was said of Christ, who shall abide at my coming? For to be... it'll be stronger than a full of soap. It'll be like a devouring fire. I'll purge the sons of Levi. That is, I'll straighten out the ministry. And I'll get everything in line to where they'll offer the right kind of offering to God. Someone would say, well, what do you mean, Brother Pike, the right kind of offering? Did you know that if you're not living for God, your offering is abomination in the sight of God? The only way you can offer the right kind of offering unto God is to be a holy person. And the Bible said, he that beareth the vessels of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity, let him be holy. And the qualifications of the church, when you take somebody in as a leader, that he must have the wisdom of God, be full of the Holy Ghost, be of a good report of them that are without, and be a man of wisdom. Not a novice, lest falling into condemnation. The devil will get the advantage of him. So then here is the angel sounding in Revelation 10. Here is Calvary. The angel said, time shall be no more. And here Satan falls from heaven, Revelation 11, 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. So then we see that the end of the world came at Calvary. We see the sounding of the last trumpet, Calvary, and we see the great angel of Revelation at Calvary. That is, when I say Calvary, I'm talking about in and around this area of Calvary. We see the fullness of time, we see the end of the world, and we see the great handiwork of God. But when we see this, we don't see it effective. We see it coming to pass, but we don't see it effective. Because the things of God are not effective in the earth until faith is mixed with the Word. It was made plain, Paul, when he came with the revelation, he said the Jews having the word, but faith not being mixed with the word, it did not profit them that heard it. And so the profiting of receiving the king in the end of the world, setting up the kingdom of God, it did not come to pass in their day because they could not believe. And yet it was there. Someone will say, wait a minute, Brother Pye. You don't mean to tell me that the kingdom of God's already come. The Bible said the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and men have pressed their way into it. And when Jesus came, if you remember, he said, I'm the light of the world. He said, repent ye and receive the kingdom of God, for the kingdom is at hand. Not way off somewhere anymore. Jesus said, I brought the kingdom of God. Repent, all of you, and receive the kingdom of God. So then what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is Christ. The Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the fullness of God in all of eternity is manifested in and through Christ Jesus. So then Christ in you is the kingdom of God. Somebody would say, Brother Pike, you mean I've got the kingdom of God on the inside of me? The Bible said the kingdom of God is within you. This is what confounded the Jews. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom? He said, it's not given unto you to know the times and the season. The Father holds that within his own power. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And then he told him, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God cometh not by observation. You people that are natural church people that keeps looking for a natural coming of a natural God to set up a natural kingdom, you'll be just as confounded as the Jews were. For the Jews looked for a natural God to set up a natural kingdom. But they didn't get a natural God with a natural kingdom. He said, the kingdoms of this world, that's one thing. He said, the kingdom of heaven is another thing. He said, the kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. You can observe the stars. You can observe the moon. You can see all of those things. He said, but when you look for God, he said, you must have the eyes of your understanding enlightened. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He said, this great light that was an understanding, when he spoke of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he said, this great light shined in darkness, shined in the midst of mankind, and this great light that shined in the darkness, he said, the darkness, that is the intellectual people. He referred to the intellectual mind as being the darkness that came from the tree, that is through the infiltration of Satan, who is darkness. Said the darkness comprehended it not. The Jews couldn't comprehend it. The natural scholars couldn't comprehend it. Darkness couldn't comprehend it. So the great light came. It shined among the people, but they couldn't understand it. They couldn't get a hold of it. So they couldn't believe it. And not believing, they couldn't be translated, because Enoch was translated by faith that he should not see death. We're saved by faith from the things of the terrible one, which is Satan. I'm saved by believing myself through the evil things of Satan and believing myself away from the evil things of Satan. So then Enoch was translated by faith that he should not see death. Now, listen, how have you got time to look at it just a little bit farther? Okay, let's look at it. That is the fullness of time. That is the end of time. There comes the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time. Not being able to comprehend the light, they did not have faith that it should benefit them. So then the things of God that happen is not effective until they can be believed. The Bible says, by his stripes I was healed. When did his stripes come? Back at Calvary, when they beat his back and plowed it like a field. The Bible said he was bruised for my transgressions. The chastisement of my peace is upon him, by whose stripes I'm healed. In that we like sheep have gone astray, all of us. Every man turning to his own way, looking to his own quarter for his own gain. There's none good, no, not one. All of us must be saved by him. So then, I am healed by his stripes. But why is it that you don't get healed until you believe it? The Bible says you was healed by his stripes. Why is it then that they don't do away with the hospitals and all of these things? If If the Bible says that we was healed by His stripes and the Scriptures cannot be broken, what do we need with hospitals? It goes back to the fact that as long as we're children, we're under the bondage of the elements of this world. We don't have the faith to believe that way. We have to seek any kind of medical aid we can. And God has let medical aid be here so we can have it. Because we're children, we don't know how to believe. We haven't applied ourselves. We haven't come to the things that the early church came to in contending for the faith and developing our lives to where we can have that miraculous healing from God. We still go down to Egypt for our help. We still lean upon a broke staff. We still trust in the arm of man. All right, now let's look at it like this. If the Bible says by His stripes we were healed, why is it all of us isn't healed? Because it is not effective until we believe. Somebody would say, well, I don't believe that. Well, tell me why it is that people get miracles when they believe. How do they miraculously get healed if that isn't true? It means that what the Bible says about the stripes, it's effective. But it's only effective when we believe it. When our eyes of understanding become enlightened in that we heard about this great thing, then we believe it. And so then here we are as another generation, way over here in the end of the world. Though John got it 96 A.D., though John wrote about it a few years after Calvary, though the expose was there, yet way over here in the end of the world, we're just now beginning to get the enlightenment of what he said. As to understand it, so then it is becoming effective. If that was the end of the world, and that was the people upon whom the end of the world have come, then now that we're beginning to understand, we're beginning to see this thing, then that means, folks, that what happened at Calvary with the end of time and the end of the world, it's fixing to come into view. Because we're beginning to understand it, we're beginning to get the revelation of it, we're beginning to take hold of it. That means that the church is not long for this world. Just as quick as you get a hold of the Word of God by faith that by His stripes you're healed, you hear that and you believe that and you take hold of that. If you've got cancer, cancer can't stay long. Because just as quick as that knowledge comes and that revelation comes, the power and virtue of God begins to come as it did when it went into the little woman, and the first news you know, that cancer germ is dead. No more cancer. See, and the same thing is happening as it happened to Enoch. Somebody said, well, Brother Pike, you just got to wait for that day. Well, why was Enoch translated by faith if you have to wait for that day? What it was, he came into the understanding. He come into faith and it was translated that he should not see death. Look at Paul caught up into the third heaven. Look at Jesus translated into the kingdom in the sense that he appeared in glory on the mountain. Look at Elijah caught in the fire chariot and taken away. And look at Moses that bypassed death to the extent that he was found on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. Okay, now let's look at it like this. If that is true and that was the end of the world, then that means that we're beginning to comprehend something, folks. That light came, the kingdom of God came, the end of the world came, and the light began to shine, but the darkness couldn't comprehend it. And so the tutoring of the church age messengers, the sounding of these seven trumpets, this thing began to sound. As the trumps began to sound, it came on down, these great trumpets. But before Calvary, there was some sounding of trumpets. And with the coming of Calvary, that was a great intervention. And then after this great intervention, there was a man that came on the scene with the last trump. And this man was Paul the Apostle. And when Paul came, he came looking for a bride. Now I want you to notice something now. I know this is a little hard to get a hold of, I understand. But if this isn't true, then tell me, why did Paul say, I saw things that it's not lawful for me to utter it? Somebody would say, well, what does he mean by that, Brother Pike, being caught up into the third heaven? It was the third realm. It was the dimensional projecting of that down at the end of the world. He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw these things. He couldn't talk about them because they were out of season. Okay, let's see what he's talking about out of season. They were out of season. What do you mean out of season? Didn't he use the terms, I am as one born out of season? In other words, I've been born too early. I've been born here. And this, see, it's for sure he didn't mean he ought to be born earlier. Now, do you think he meant he ought to be born earlier? No, he said he should have been born later. That's what he was talking about. See, I'm out of season. I should have been born in Brother Punk's day. So then look at it like this. There is Paul that came on the scene. And when Paul came on the scene, it was obvious that something was taking place that was different from Peter and the others. It's very obvious because he said, "It is not I that liveth, but it's Christ." I mean, what is he doing talking like that? There never had been a man that talked like that before, and had there? Do you find where Peter ever talked like that? And the other men ever talked like that? They raised the dead. The prophet raised the dead. Nobody dared to talk like that. And that's why they told me, they said, "You crazy. You done lost your mind." Folks talking like that said, you done gone crazy, Paul. Said, "We know you're a brilliant man and you done learned a lot, but your education and whatever you got done caused you to go crazy." Now, even the great men knew that Paul was a great learned scholar, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel. So then, now I want you to notice it. I notice it's getting a little more chilly now. It's dying down a little bit. Let's stay warm in our souls for just a few minutes now. So then, here is Paul. What is he doing? Paul caught up to the third heaven. All of a sudden, it's different from Peter. Peter's raised the dead. People have been healed by shadow passing over them. Peter's walked on the water. But now here's something altogether different. Somebody said, "Well, it couldn't be different if it wasn't miraculous." I don't know. John came and the Bible said John worked no miracles. But the Bible said it was none greater. So it was a new thing. It was a different thing to throw the people off. People didn't expect that, see. They were looking for the signs and the wonders. Same way it is today. We should have the signs and the wonders. We do have the signs and the wonders. These signs follow them that believe. That's the church way. But at the same time, God does things in a unique way. Paul came. He didn't place the emphasis on signs and wonders. He placed the emphasis on the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is far greater than signs and wonders. Someone would say, "Well, how do you get that?" Because it was the mind of Christ that spoke the world into existence. Brother, if that isn't a sign and a wonder, I'd love to know what is. It was the mind of Christ that created the sun, that created the stars. It was the mind of Christ that put you together when David said, "I'm wonderfully made." Such great and mighty miracles, not just a miracle of healing somebody or restoring something during a time of deficiency, but I'm talking about something that brought a world into existence. So then the mind of God was to be given to the church. Why does the church get the mind of God? Because they are God. Doesn't the mind of God belong to God? They are God. Jesus made it plain, said, "Ye are gods." It wasn't some man that said, "Ye are gods." Isn't a god something that can't die? Anything that can't die is a god, isn't that right? It's bound to be a god if it can't die, because that's what a god is, something that can't die. So then Jesus said, "Ye are gods." What then was he talking about? He was speaking of individual members of his body. He said, "You are bone of my bone and you are flesh of my flesh. I am God made manifest in the flesh. I am the Word. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was God." And this is a Word Spirit, God, that's been made manifest in a human body. And you are that human body. The many members that belong to the head, even the bride and the husband. One, Paul said, a mystery concerning the church. So then when we consider that we are made manifest as gods, that is sons of God, a God produces gods. A man produces man, animals produces animals. So then being born of God, the Bible said, "Now, beloved, ye are the sons of God." And I hope you'll give me a few minutes to comment here, because like I said, when I get right in the middle of a subject, it's time to stop. If ye are sons of God, then it is now that ye are sons of God. Not day after tomorrow, not going to be next week. And a lot of times I kind of chuckle a little bit about this, in the sense that I've been up and down the West Coast and I've seen them like children fighting over this about the manifestation of the sons of God. They got that thing going and one is beating the other one over the head with it and the other one saying, "I've got it and I'm great because I know and you don't know." And it's really comical when you watch it. And yet they're children because they have gotten a hold of something. But see, when you say manifestation of the sons of God, there isn't going to be any manifestation of the sons of God till the sounding of the last trump. There isn't going to be any manifestation of the sons of God until Thessalonians change. Because Thessalonians change is the manifestation of the sons of God. So I said, well, you don't know that. Well, let's look at it and see if that's right. You know, you can see for yourself. If you listen, you read, you pray, you ask, you can see. Nobody has to tell you. The Lord will make it known to you. Isn't it true that the mother that's carrying the child is alive? The child has got life in it. The child is developing. Isn't that right? Is the child thus manifested? No. The child is within the veil. The child is hid. The child can't be seen because the child is being developing. The child is going through its maturity. And then at the right time, the child is manifested. Isn't that right? And everybody sees the child. God has hid this thing to where nobody could see it. He's hid it to where while Christ is being formed within us, Paul said, I travail till Christ be formed within you. He has hid it from the eyes of the wise and the prudent. He has made it like this so that the world can't see the babe because Lucifer would kill the babe if he could see it. Therefore, that means that the babe is hid from eyes. And yet that babe is still the Son of God. Because the Bible said that John was filled with the Holy Ghost even in his mother's womb. And the Bible speaks like this. John said, now, beloved, are you the sons of God? Not going to be, you already are. But not the manifested sons of God. Even though while we're hid from view behind this veil, we can do great things. Great things for God. But the manifestation of the sons of God is when the change comes and when the child is born. Now let's look at this for a minute. From the garden, there is an expulsion. Satan is cast out of the garden. How does he get cast out? By Adam and Eve. That's the way he goes out. Because that's the one that led him into their heart and life. So then he goes out of the garden. Now look at it real close for just a few minutes. I just wish we had about 3 or 4, 5, 6 hours. Look at it real close now. Here is the garden. Here is the expulsion. Lucifer goes out. Adam and Eve goes out. What happens? For all the way from the garden, all the way down to Calvary, there is a generation that's being born, one right after another. Born one right after another. All the way down, all of them coming through Adam. The Bible said in Adam, all die. Every one of them die because they're all of one bloodstream coming down through Adam. Eve is the mother of all living. Now that is all die. So then, here comes a generation. And then the Jews stand up and they boast about who they are and they say the rest of the world is a bunch of dogs. We're God's chosen people and Israel is going to be saved and the great king is coming and we're going to be people above all people. And the rest of them is going to be our slaves. High, lifted up, arrogant, haughty, even to the rejecting of the Son of God himself. So then when this comes, here comes John with an axe. Instead of the Messiah coming to bless the tree and the fruit, here comes John with an axe. Somebody said, well, that wasn't the Messiah. I know, but the Messiah sent him. So then here comes John with an axe, and while they're all boasting, he said, no, I said, you missed the revelation altogether. He said, you're not a chosen people, you're rejected people. He said, well, you're not the cream of the earth, you're that that God rejected. You're not the righteous people. He said, you're a generation of vipers. My lands, can't you just see a sermon like that, preaching to people like that, is wonder that, and it took his head off before Herod got around to it. But there was John. John said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So I'm going to cut the whole thing down. Think about that now. Here Jesus comes, and Jesus hangs upon a tree. The Bible said, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. The curse was on the people because they had sinned. God said, you're cursed. He put a curse on man, a curse on woman, a curse on the serpent. Here Jesus is hanging on Calvary to lift a curse. There it comes. But notice now, John said the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And every tree that don't bring forth good fruits that's going to be cut down, cast into the fire. So he laid the axe to the root of the tree, and what tree was it? It was the tree of knowledge. It was the tree that caused the trouble. And Jesus hanging on the tree indicated that that was the image of the serpent that God was going to reject and God was going to smite, and that was going to be the end of it. Likened unto the brazen serpent that Moses had him hang up in the wilderness, so was Jesus. Everyone that looked toward that one that he hang up, that stopped the serpents from biting them, or that indicated that the spirits wouldn't bother them anymore. So then John said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and I'm going to cut the tree down. What tree? The old tree of knowledge, the one that caused the trouble. I'm going to lay the axe to the root of the tree, said. And what was the tree of knowledge is represented by the law, the do's and don'ts, to know to do good and cannot do it. And the Bible said that sin gets its strength, unbelief gets its strength from the law. Eve disbelieved God's word and she died, because the just shall live by faith. Therefore, when a lifeline was cut off, she couldn't believe anymore, and God found the whole world in unbelief and asked the question, or spoke of finding faith at his coming, as to whether he would or not. Nevertheless, he said he would find some. So then the axe was laid to the root of the tree. The tree fell down, and the Bible said concerning the law that John folded it up and laid it away. So then John's head was severed to show that the law was taken away. John, the end of the law and the prophets. So then in this, John looked at him, and this is what he was saying. A generation of vipers that God created his own image in the garden. He brought the Shekinah image of Christ, and you walked off and left it because of sin. And you cover with a covering, but not of my Shekinah image. I'll despise your image in the morning, because your image is in the form of the bastard child. And in that life comes from natural birth instead of spiritual birth, then that means your image is perverted and you're not in the image of God. You are in the image of the beast, and your covering of your life, your covering is the skin that he put on him. Your covering is the image of the perverted one. And when morning comes of the first day of the dawning of salvation at Calvary, I'll despise your image and I'll smite it. And so he did through Calvary. He smote the perverted image. For Jesus came in the perverted image. And we esteem him smitten of God to make an end of it. So then God said, I will not have my generations. I will not have my kingdom through the reproduction of the serpent. I won't do that. All of that is reproduction through the serpent. He said, I won't do that. All of the generation from Adam all the way down to John is nothing but a generation of snakes. All of them come through the mind of reproduction by human beings. All of them that came down is a reproduction one after another with all the same bloodstream. All with a perverted image. And John looked all the way back to Adam and said, you're just a generation of vipers. All the way from Adam, all the way down, said, you're just one generation of vipers. So he just cut the tree down and said, that ends it. And then the image that was lost in the garden, the one that Adam left, the Shekinah image of Christ, God having made man in that image, that Shekinah image came. It came veiled in the perverted image, which was made like unto man. So then Jesus came in the image of man, not in the image of God, but he came in the image of man. While the image of God, which was Christ on the inside, in that he was the express image of God, God being a spirit, Jesus, the second man Adam, made a quickening spirit. So then he came to make an end of the serpent. And as it was, God smote the head of the serpent by smiting Jesus, likened unto that which was hang up in the wilderness. And when God smote it, you know the old saying, the tail doesn't die until the sun goes down. It started over and it's moved down through the generations under our day. And the generation of vipers has been dying ever since. dying out. Though they seek medical aid, though they do everything they can, they're still dying out. The thing extends from the garden. When God smote the head of it, which had to do with Adam, it started to dying out. And it died out, and it left 900 years and come to 700 years and 400 years and 300 years and on down to 80, and some of them die before they get out of the crib, as we say. So then death struck, and coming on down from the expulsion, it is seen. Now don't get lost just for a minute now. In the reverse of it, we see the revelation. That is to say, if God smote the head at the garden, there was a dying out. There was a dying out. And that bringing the tale to the end down at Calvary. Notice it now. The first part is a type. All of the types and shadows. He that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty shall understand the revelation on the other side of Calvary. So then, as a shadow of a rock, a great rock in a weary land. So then, on that side of Calvary, coming from the garden down to Calvary, the type of the smiting. When the smiting comes at Calvary, it is the end and the tail is dying. And what does the tail do? It ties itself around the third part of the stars and down to the ground they go. And Jesus smites it, sundown. The sun turns dark as sackcloth of hair. God's life, which is the sunlight of life, backs away. The serpent is at an end. His head is being smitten. Bruised, the Christ has taken him to Calvary and bruising his head with thorns to make an end of the perverted image. He that knew no sin was made sin, even in the image of sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. The Bible said in that the children were partakers, he also partook. But the word that is used, the Greek word, it means he partook, but not all, which means he partook of the image, but not of the blood, not of the spirit. So it was the covering that he was smiting, the perverted image. The morning had come. Calvary was the dawning of the morning, of the brightness of the coming of God. He despised the image and he smote the image, and all of the images back through there or anything that remained under the law. So then coming down to Calvary, we see Satan being cast out. Revelation 12. So then the casting out of Lucifer, out he went. Out he went. Calvary, I beheld him fall from heaven. A third part of the stars. What is the type that shows that? Jesus showed Satan being smitten. The Jewish people showed the many-membered body, which was the third part. There is the Jew, there is the Protestant, there is the Catholic people. One third, a third part of them. It shows the tail of Satan, which means the end of the serpent that John spoke of, the generation of vipers. It shows him tying his tail around a third part of the stars, which means that when Jesus died, the killing of the king, the Jewish king, it meant that a third part of the people went out of the presence of God, or that is the Jews went out into darkness. God rejected them, and it showed the falling stars because they were religious but did not have the infilling of the Spirit. And so their light went out in that God had been with them down through the years. They were reflectors of His glory, but all of a sudden the lights went out. He rejected them, and Jesus the head took them out with him. For the killing of Jesus also took them out, because they said, let his blood be upon us. And the blood is the red dragon. From the first birth, Satan, who is an angelic spirit, entering into the bloodstream of the crooked generation, shows the redness of the dragon, or of that which cast them out. The blood life had come to an end. The axe had been laid to the root of the tree, and I wish we had more time to talk about the blood on the seat of atonement and what that has to do with. But anyway, there it was. They went out of the presence of God. It showed that that was the end of the generation of vipers. And then what happened? The Bible said through the resurrection of Christ that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, Adam was the beginning of the creation of God. Man was made in God's image. And that great image of Christ in which he was made, that was lost in the garden when Adam went out of the garden, that image came back in the second man, Adam. And that image which was the beginning of the creation of God, and that Jesus said, restore unto me the joys I had with thee before the world ever was. That Christ image, back there in the beginning of the world, it came in Christ. And so the beginning of the creation of God, which was the Christ image, it took up its place in the resurrection. Jesus being delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. So then in the mystery, here comes Christ. Christ being the beginning of the creation of God, so then everything from them that's born in Christ is of God, and they, by the washing of regeneration, of the washing of the water of the Word, through the waters of separation, thus come this great, wonderful change, and the generation of Jesus Christ is now in the earth, because He made man in the last part of the act of creation. It was on the last days that He made man. So then we're coming to the last of the 6,000 years of creation, and God is now making man in His image. He's now bringing it to pass. And the great Spirit of God is beginning to make man in His image, to bring him to the manifestation of the sons of God. It can be seen in this, that the generation of vipers was left behind on the other side of Calvary. With the ending of the generation of vipers, that meant the end of the world. Because the world is accounted for as those that are in the blood realm. Now then, here's the thing to remember. Somebody will say, well, Brother Pike, I don't know about that, but I know I'm still around and I know the world's still here. I know that. I know that. You're still here. The world is still here because the world is in your heart. But them that believe God and them that are born again, the world is not in their heart. It passed away with Calvary because that's where salvation comes from. And it is not within them. And not only is it not within them, they are not in the world. And so then, as the Jews went out this way, they went up that way, which means that natural Jesus with His natural members was cast out to the extent that God gave His Son and He died out of the presence of God, that the spiritual Christ might go get a spiritual bride, which was a spiritual Jew or a spiritual membership. Now, how did that happen? In Paul the Apostle. So then it's evident that this is where the sounding of the last trump comes in. Revelation 12 comes in. And Revelation 11, 15, and the sounding of this trump of leaving the world behind and time being the more. It is obvious that the thing that happened there, and we're coming to the revelation of it. And that in coming to the revelation of it, it means the world will be over. And you that still are in the world, as you say, the Bible said, woe unto the inhabitants of the world, for He is among you. It'll be a short regime of the Antichrist and of the tribulation period as the saints of God recognize through revelation in the mind of Christ what has taken place. They're automatically being raptured and they're automatically finding themselves in heaven. Not a matter of being translated to go into heaven. They've already been translated. By faith, God hath already translated us into His marvelous kingdom. And it's a matter of the child being made manifest. It's already there. It's just within the veil to hide it from Satan and from the world. So then at that Thessalonians change, which is in a moment and the twinkling of an eye, only has to do with one thing, and that's the transfiguration of the body, which means the child is born. And I'd like to have time to elaborate on that. Maybe sometime we can. But I said all of that just to say this, that we're farther down the trail than you could ever imagine. Things are taking place in a way that you could never imagine. Maybe one of these days or nights or whenever I get a chance to speak, I'd love to go just a little bit deeper in a dimensional step that's just a few steps deeper and look at something and see just exactly where we're at and find out if what I'm saying is true. But nevertheless, in saying these things, it is a truth fact that the church, which is the spiritual Jew, the spiritual enter you, has made contact with the spiritual Christ, which is the head, and has gone away to glory. So they're already raptured. They're already translated. There ain't no such word as rapture in the Bible anyway. It is from glory to glory. Their innermost being went into heaven by the translation of this great, wonderful thing, and the others are left out. Those are sealed in and the others are left out. They're carnal, religious, paganistic, practicing people that practice formulated religion. It's nothing but a configuration of failure. That's all. It's not the image of Christ at all. So then that means that the body is waiting for the last trump. With that, the body will be changed instantaneously. When will that happen? Just as quick as the message is finished. All of them comes to the message. All of them understand that they're the church. All of them understand that they're out of danger. All of them understand that they're already been translated, and all been already been raptured, already sealed in, and nothing can hurt them. When the last one comes in, then is when this thing takes place. And we're not far from that. Things are beginning to take place. A lot of things Jesus said I'd like to say unto you. We're dull of hearing. But these things I say unto you that you might be watchful and that you might stop and think. Because the child is not yet seen. Now, beloved, are you the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what ye shall be like. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For every man that hath this hope within himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. That is, that we will be like him at his coming. So then, in saying this, we'll stop right here because, like I said, we're just getting into the waters deep enough now to really bring out some things that might be a little frustrating to you. Or that might not be, you might not be able to receive too good until you digest what we've already said. But remember, the kingdom of God don't come by observation. You don't look for the kingdom of God with your natural eye. You'll never see it that way because God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit. There is one dimension. And I ask you this question, not going into the deeper things that I'd like to get into tonight, but I ask you this question as to your thinking, to your program, to your plan, as to where you're living and what you're doing. Is it in today or yesterday or tomorrow? Is it in the past? Is it in the present? Or is it in the future? What dimension is it in? What place do you occupy so far as the mind of God as to what I'm trying to say? And of course, you look at me with a hollow expression and say, Mylan, what in the world is this man talking about? You know, tomorrow, today, yesterday, present, past, future, whatever. But it is a true fact that you belong to one of those realms. And you are of such nature that you occupy one level as to what your efficiency of life is, your sufficiency, and what your deficiency of life is. So you're in one level or another level, you're in one dimension or another dimension, you are one mind or another mind. And it just depends on which one you're in as to what God created you for and what you are or what he intended for you to be, whether temporal or whether eternal. Okay, let's stand together. One of the better ways, I suppose, so far as I understand, one of the best ways to find yourself in Christ is to consider your interests. Consider your perseverance, your drive, your concern as to what your interest is, what you're trying to do, and in which direction are you traveling. So then if you consider your interest, think of your interest, consider your interest, and then, beloved friend, you can pretty well tell who you are. The Bible said, make your calling sure. He said, if you feel that you're elect, then you need to check up and make sure of your election. He enumerated some things that will be found in your life. If you are elect, if you have the nature of the elect. So then, it just depends. I'd love to be able to elaborate a little more sometimes and maybe in a different approach. But in the meantime, I wanted to just lay down a few things as to what God is doing, the way he is doing it. Remember, the tail of the serpent died at Calvary. That ended the tie. The manifestation of it is when it is seen, revelated, and understood in that the head is smitten at Calvary in the unveiling and life is dying out of the natural all the way from Calvary to the coming of the Lord. Life was dying all the way from the expulsion of the garden. Life in Adam all die. Life was leaving the body. The people was dying in that life itself cannot die. But God was departing. The more knowledge they got, the less that God could dwell within them. Because they did not have anything to counteract sin. The Bible said all of them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam. Though they did not sin, yet death reigned over them from Adam right on down to Moses. And then at Moses, it was made an expose only to the extent that the knowledge of the law brought condemnation, killed faith, and magnified sin, in that the transgression was greater to the extent that they saw their need for a Savior. So there was nothing that could stop life until the coming of the Savior. And then the thing was reversed. Today thou shalt surely die. And then he said unto them, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. So he changed the stream. He reversed it. Calvary brought it. The dimensions changed. We could just elaborate on it. You could see it. But in the changing, from there, whereas it had been life departing from the flesh of the human being because of the perverted image, now the image was gone. God had smitten it. The covering that he spoke of, you cover with a covering but not my image. Now then the image of the covering of life was gone, and he brought his own lovely image, even bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, even the Christ. And life began to come back into our flesh, into our bodies. Even eternal life. The life had been taken away because the image was there. And God did not see the perverted image anymore. He saw the image of his darling Son, his beloved image in which we were made. He came to take on our perverted image that we might take on his lovely image, to restore to us the image in which we were originally made. Foreknowledge of God. Therefore, ye elect according to his foreknowledge. If so, God created you in his image, in his lovely image. So then that image was restored. That means that life started coming back into it. But it was only magnified to the extent of the smiting of Lucifer, that he was cast out. He was cast out, and death in the generations was magnified to the extent that there was to become extinct even the whole generation. But in that grace was present and blood on the seat of atonement, he had to look at the entire generation as not a generation of vipers, but a generation of those that were beloved of God. Today, no matter if you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever, God looks at you as the beloved through the blood of his Son in grace to this generation, that the generation of vipers that did not have the grace beyond Calvary was cut off. These having the grace. Beloved friend, remember one thing, that he only sees you that way in grace. And if the grace of God is not in you that brings salvation, that causes you to leave behind all of those evils and wretched doings, that when grace is lifted, he's not going to see you on this side of Calvary in the grace of his Son as he sees you now. He's going to see you in your originality because you belong on the other side of Calvary, and that he that has fallen from grace is under the law, and no flesh is justified by the law. For by the knowledge of law comes the charge of sin, and from sin comes death. So you're going to find that you're under the law and you belong to the generation of vipers, and that you don't have any eternal life. Think it over now. There's a lot to be said about it. Let's sing this little chorus together. Come into my heart. Oh, come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Just come in today and come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Can you sing it again now? If you've never made the great commitment unto God, if you've never made the crossing of the Jordan, getting away from the old carnal mind, if you've never made that great crossing, if you've never made that great commitment, Paul said, I'm persuaded to believe that that which I've committed unto him against that great day, he's able to keep it. If you've never made that commitment, then let me encourage you to make the commitment unto God. Because, folks, eternal life is everything. That body of yours is rapidly dying. You may look all right now. You may look in the mirror and you may look pretty handsome. You may look kind of beautiful as the world terms it. But you're going to die. You're going to wither up. You're going to fade away. You know why? Because life is receding. Life is being taken away. You know why life is being taken away? Because of sin. That body is a perverted image and God despises that image. Life is being taken away. Twins are struggling in the wound of life. One day Mother Nature, the matrix will open and Mother Nature will give forth those that are hid within the earth. One day, even as it did at Calvary, and there will be a resurrection, there will be a birth, there will be a change. But there is a struggling right now. Struggling within your heart and in my heart. There's a continual warfare. There are images in the earth. One that is the son and daughter of God. That are trying their best to walk right. And a government of God for a great king is coming forth. And then there are the others that are in the earth. And those are in the natural mind of the natural government. Seeking natural things and natural conveniences. Those are they that are the other twin that are fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to brand things as a cult, brand things as a Jim Jones. I noticed a little declaration of religious freedom that came to me through the mail. Somebody had mailed it down to Chuck. This little document or whatever you would call it, they want you to sign it. Men like Jimmy Swaggart, Bill Bright, who is over the campus for Crusade for Christ, and other great men, some of the great Presbyterian leaders and Baptist leaders, Pentecostal leaders, they've signed this thing. And those things that are written in the little Declaration of Religious Freedom declare that they are tired of the IRS harassing them. And they're tired of the government pouncing on the church and abusing them and insulting them. And you know what it is? It is the hour when Satan has wore out the saints of God. The Bible speaks of it. And then the saints of God shall rise and take the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. There are religious lawyers that have come to the front so far having fought this thing. And according to the record, as far as we can find, they haven't lost a case yet. Unless there's been something recent that I don't know about. But they're coming to the front and people are beginning to fight. The Christian people, like the things that was published in Temple Times, they're beginning to fight and they're beginning to come to the front. And the saints of God are tired. The old serpent that's climbed up into the upper lintel and the old generation of people that have dominated, been inspectors and sheriffs and lawyers and senators and governors and presidents and what have you. They're tired of it. And they're ready to oust them, to get them out, and to run an abstract on the land to prove that we are the original owners and that they're squatters on our land. And they're not there by our permission, but by force. And the saints of God are ready to cast them out, that the kingdoms of this world might be taken into the control of the children of God, and that the kingdoms of this world might become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, that He may reign forever and ever. For God is going to set up a natural kingdom with a natural Jew, a natural people, and a natural Jesus is going to set on it to the extent of sight, yet He's going to be a quickening spirit, even Jesus. It's coming. But that's just a little something there for about 1,000 years. To make sure that everything is restored and all the species that have been lost through the years, that they'll be restored back, that all of the creation of God might be there and nothing be lost. And then after that, He's going to change it into the celestial, spiritual world and people that He wants it to be, even as a God of spirit who will reign forever over a spiritual kingdom and a great spiritual thing that, of course, that we're coming into right now in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We, as God's people, riding over the tribulation period, will be spiritual, changed and have access to that great city, though we'll be able to walk upon the restored earth, not the new earth, but the restored earth, even in the millennium, we'll be partakers, even as Jesus walked and partook of the fish. But we belong to the great spiritual age, which is 1,000 years later, in that is the spiritual world, and God is changing us. He that is born to flesh is flesh, he that is born to spirit is spirit. Let's sing another chorus. Think these things over now. Let's sing the little chorus, I love him. I love him. Do you love him? Oh, yes, I love him. All because that he first loved me. And he purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Sing it with me again now. If you want to step down to the altar as we sing, you're welcome to come. I love him. Oh, yes, I love him. All because that he first loved me. And he purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Sing it just one more time. Oh, I love him. Oh, I love him. All because that he first loved me, and he purchased my salvation on Calvary. While we're standing here tonight, I want you to lift your hands up, close your eyes with me tonight. I want you to search your hearts, and I want you to ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, what dimension do I belong to? What people do I belong to? Who am I? What am I? Where am I going? Where have I been? What am I doing? What am I going to do? And ask yourself the question, you know, Lord, what people am I? Am I Esau? Do I belong to the land of Esau? Lord, am I just willing to sell my birthright because of my gullible desire for this natural life, this life that is temporal and that's passing away, that is but a few days and filled with trouble? Lord, do I belong to this dimension? Am I an Esau? Have I sold my birthright for a morsel of bread? Is my mind continually on the dollar and on the flesh and on the reveling and on my passions and on my desire and on prestige and on position and on career? Oh God, what is my life but a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away, even swifter than a shuttle? Few days and full of trouble. Oh God, what era do I belong to? What is this? A few more days and my candle will be put out. A natural person. Few days, no matter what age, a few days. A few more days and your candle will be put out. And that the Bible said that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching out the inward parts. A few more days, and your candle will be put out, and your old gullible desire of fleshly passions, evil surmising and fault finding thoughts will be no more to trouble the ministry, no more to trouble God's people, no more. It won't be anymore. The little candle on the inside will be put out. But beloved friend, there's a light that comes from heaven, and the Bible teaches that is the great light of salvation, the light that appeareth unto all men. This light we've handled. This light the world cannot comprehend. This great light that belongs to mankind through Christ. This light is an eternal light. The Bible says that God forbid them to set light by the dead. They have what they call the eternal flame, but John Kennedy or some of them, or some of those in the graveyard. God forbid it to set a light by the dead. That means that this religious light of the gospel of Christ that they're trying to give to denominationalism and to the people that belong to religious gatherings and religious denominations, having a name that they live but they're dead, having a name in the religious world that they belong to God but they're dead, and some twice dead and plucked up by the root. God said, you cannot take the word of God. You cannot take this great understanding. You cannot take this blessing and tell them people that they're on their way to heaven when they're creatures of darkness and they're on their way to doom and down to the bottomless pits. You can't set a light that is the spiritual light by the dead. God will get you. You cannot call darkness light and light darkness. You cannot be at ease in this world while your brother and sister is travailing and you saving your life. If you save your life to your own gullible desire of convenience and confidence, then you lose your eternal life. If you give your life here to God to let Christ live in your life and you suffer the cross and self-denial of trying to do something for Jesus, then you lose your life here, but you gain your life in the world to come unto eternal life. So then, this gospel belongs to the children of light. This life, this eternal life, belongs to the children of God. You can believe in Christ. You can call on Christ. You can make a full surrender in Christ and have the love of God. But you've got to conform to His will and His desire and His word, for His word's your life. You've got to conform. A few more days and your candle will be put out and you'll be in obscure darkness. So then, let's ask God to take control of our lives. Ask God to help us. And tonight, let's get a new experience with God. Don't belong to some dead, inactive denominational power. Come out from among them and be a separate people. Touch not the unclean things, and I'll receive you, saith the Lord. Turn from your wicked ways and call on God. Turn away from the love of the world, for the world is going to perish and all that love it will perish with it. Turn away from that. Call on the name of Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord. For the Bible said, it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask God to save your soul. Let the Father of spirits have your spirit. Make a commitment unto Him tonight. Jesus said, Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit. You commit your spirit into His hands tonight. Turn your spirit loose from that body. Lucifer lives in the flesh, and he's got your spirit in bondage to his own gullible desire through the first birth that God has rejected, the image that God despised, that's filled with the love of the world. If the love of the world and the things of the world is in you, the love of the Father's not there. Reject that and get it out of your system. Mortify the deeds of the body. Die out to the flesh. Become a spiritual being. He that's born of the flesh is flesh. He loves the things of the flesh. Satan savors the things that be of the flesh. But turn away from that. Mortify the deeds of the body. And in doing it, commit your innermost being, your spirit, into the hands of God. Free your spirit and let it go up to God and say, "Oh Father, oh Holy Father of spirits, great and Holy Spirit, great Father of spirits, I commit my spirit into thine hands, most Holy Father. I release it from my body to commit it into thine hands that it might be blessed, purified, sealed in, taken care of and kept from the infiltration of the body as Lucifer works through my human senses trying to get to my spirit. May it be sealed that it can never be touched, that the temple of God may never be defiled, that life may abide there forever." We're going to let you go in just a few minutes. But if you've not made the commitment, make the commitment, because the end of all things is at hand. Be sober. Be sober, folks. Don't be gesturing. Don't be laughing and joking. Don't be carrying on. Foolish thoughts of sin. Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be steadfast and resist him in the faith. And don't give place to him, no, not for a moment. While you're here with your hands lifted up, your faith in God, I want to pray for you, and then after that we're going to sing a chorus and let you go. Father of heaven, as these people stand before me tonight, I know that in the end of the world, I will be there before you, Jesus. I have nothing to offer but the blood of Christ and his righteousness. I ask thee, therefore, to forgive my sins, my Father. And I ask you to forgive the sins of these people. We're all stumbling, staggering people. Oh God, there's none good but thee. There's none righteous but thee. And most holy Father, we come to thee in asking thee to bless the people. Forgive the people's sins. Oh God, do it, I pray thee. May everyone here be filled and cleansed and purified, saved to eternal life, that on that great day we may meet with them. And oh Father, not only those here, but children and mothers and daddies and brothers and sisters and loved ones around the world, Father. No matter what their church affiliation is, Father, teach them faith to escape, Lord God, those bondages of indoctrinations and find the unadulterated Word of God in its purity, that they may believe unto eternal life. Oh God, heal and save and bless the people. Forgive them and protect them. Even in this new year, let something great and mighty take place in their lives and hearts. Dear God, we commit them to thy trust and to thy safety, whether local, whether here or far away, my Father. We commit them to thy trust that you would watch over them. Take care of them in Jesus' lovely name. Hallelujah. Let's sing this little chorus together and we'll be dismissed. Everything's gonna be all right. Everything's gonna be all right. Since Jesus came and saved my soul, everything's gonna be all right. Everything's gonna be all right. Everything's gonna be all right. Since Jesus came and saved my soul, everything's gonna be all right. So let us love him. Love him. Love him in the morning. Love him at the noontime. Love. Oh, let us love him. Love him when the sun goes down. Oh, let us praise him. Praise him. Praise him in the morning. Praise him at the noontime. Praise. Oh, let us praise.
praise Him. Praise Him when the sun goes down. Oh, sometimes I feel like heaven's come down. Heaven's come down. Heaven's come down. And sometimes I feel like heaven's come down. Heaven's come down, oh me. So let us love Him. Love Him. Love Him in the morning. Love Him at the noontime. Love Him. Oh, let us love Him. Love Him when the sun goes down. Can you bow your heads with me again now? I'm going to ask Billy Harper to come up here and pray the closing prayer tonight. As Billy comes, it's a good sign of the resurrection. For Jesus said one time, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He hath anointed me. And that to preach liberation, He said, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, He said, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So then, in the recovering of sight to the blind tonight, the song said, I once was blind, but now I see. Before Billy comes, I want to sing just a verse or two of that song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining, yes, the sun. We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And when that battle is over, we're gonna wear a crown. We're gonna wear a crown. We're gonna wear a crown. And when that battle is over, we're gonna wear a crown in that new Jerusalem. We'll wear a crown. We'll wear a crown. We'll wear that bright and shiny crown. And when that battle is over, we're going to wear a crown in that new Jerusalem. We'll wear a crown. We'll wear a crown. We'll wear a bright and a shiny crown. For when the battle is over, we're going to wear a crown in that new Jerusalem.
One more time.
Oh, when the battle is over, we're going to wear a crown. We're going to wear a crown. We're going to wear a crown. For when the battle is over, we're going to wear a crown in that new Jerusalem.
Can you say amen?
Amen.
All right, as you bow your heads with me, lift your hands to heaven tonight. I'm going to ask Bill to come and ask him to pray the